Good morning, everybody. It's real good to be here. Would you all join me in another prayer as we get started? Dear God, thank you for this opportunity to gather together. I'd just like to pray that you would move in the room today. We know that you're here with us. You're always with us and in us. And you're always working, so help us to just get in touch with that, be open to you, and feel your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to be reading from Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. So feel free to turn there now if you want to follow along. But before we jump into the text, I want to start with a little story. So a decent amount of time ago, and a fair distance away, there was a small, old church, and surrounding it was a small, old village. Now, this village was built so it was surrounding the church. The church was built on top of this hill. So, in a quite a literal sense, the church was the center of the village's life. It was a well-built church, but there was one thing that it lacked. When it was first built, the villagers didn't have the funding to make any windows for it. And none of them knew how to make windows themselves, so they just built it without. Of course, this decision had consequences. During the day, when the people came to meet in this church, it was dark and grim inside, only lit by dim candles and torches here and there. And then when the night came and everyone was back in their homes, none of the light from within the church could pierce the sturdy walls, so darkness covered the village. Well, time went on, and the village grew in size and population, and many numbers of craftsmen came to live there. And one day, the villagers realized that they now had the funding and the ability to provide a solution to their problem. They had the funding, they had a window maker living right there with them. So they commissioned him. This man was a master of his craft. He'd been making windows since before he could remember, blowing glass since he was just a small boy in his father's shop, and that was a long time ago. By now he knew a thing or two about how to allow light to pierce through walls. As he looked over his new project, though, he knew he didn't want to just create. He didn't just want to allow light in and out of the building. He wanted this window instead to put on full display the beauty and the glory of that light. A larger window, perhaps, maybe more colorful. Maybe he'd make a unique shape out of it. He wasn't sure. He began regardless, trusting that in time his hands would lead his mind to the answer. He first tried making it larger than ever, but hard as he tried, he couldn't make it work. There always seemed to be areas of the window that would warp in weird ways and bend the light, or imperfections that would make their way into the glass in this spot or that. So he tried instead to make this radiantly colored window, like Joseph's coat or Noah's rainbow, but the colors always seemed to mysteriously smear over one another and mix in weird ways. Over and over he tried this technique and that, and one after the other, they all failed. Nothing was working. In a rage, the craftsman picked up his most recent attempt and he threw it on the floor, shattering it into hundreds of colorful pieces. Realizing his mistake and frantically trying to gather the broken shards, the craftsman cut his hands on the glass. Frustrated, tired, and now injured, he threw up his hands and he sulked out of the shop. That night in bed, he cried out in desperation to God. He needed help. He had reached his limits. The next morning, he dragged himself back into the shop, not wanting to face the results of his failure again. But what greeted him when he beheld the scene of his frustration was not the failure that he expected. It was, in fact, something more beautiful than he could have ever imagined, laid out in the mess of glass on the floor. He hurriedly called over a friend of his, a metal worker, and together they worked to carefully preserve this image displayed on the floor, bending small strips of lead around each shard of glass and soldering it all together until it was one complete piece, the finished window. This window would remain in the wall of the church for years to come, and all who saw it marveled at its beauty and its light. And though the window maker was revered for his skill, it was not he who received the glory from those who witnessed the glass, but Christ. For that's who the craftsman rightfully credited with its creation, and whose image was imprinted in the shards of glass. So let's transition to Matthew 5, starting on verse 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, these few verses come near the beginning of one of the most crucial teachings or sections of teachings in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest, at least the longest recording of one of Jesus' sermons that we have written down for us. The whole thing is filled with instructions on how we are to live in the world, how we're to interact with each other and with God and his commands. He begins with what we call the Beatitudes, the blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, the meek, etc. All of these examples turning upside down what we understand about what it means to be blessed and what we are to value. He comes out swinging with these insights on the way his kingdom works, and I think it shows us why some people call it the upside-down kingdom. And it's immediately after those, the Beatitudes, that he tells us we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, I would encourage you all to look into the verses on the salt of the earth, because it ties in really well to his teaching on us being the light of the world. And he does something really beautiful there with how we are to be preservatives and flavor in the world around us, permeating the culture. But for today, I just want to look into this imagery of the light of the world. Because here, as with the Beatitudes, Jesus is kind of flipping our understanding on its head. Notice the first sentence in this section of Scripture, what verse 14 starts with. It says, you are the light of the world. Jesus talking to his disciples, to us, to the people listening. He says, you are the light of the world. And that sits with me kind of funny. It feels wrong. Like, why might it feel weird that Jesus is telling us that we're the light of the world? It's because he later on says that he is the light of the world. In John 8:12, it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says himself that he is the light of the world. In fact, the whole beginning of John's gospel is insistent upon that fact. If we go there, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word being Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. I think John is a little bit obsessed with Jesus being the light. Makes reference to Jesus being the light 7 times in these 9 verses. So how can Jesus now be claiming that we are the light of the world? What does this mean? Well, we actually get something of an answer in those verses in John. Going back to John 8:12, we read, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Whoever follows Jesus has the light of life. Now, for the disciples actually walking around with Jesus, this would have been a very literal thing, at least for a time. They had the light because they were walking right next to him. Of course, Jesus knew this would not always be the case, even as he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He knew they wouldn't always have his physical presence to bring them light. So it seems to me like he was preaching for the sake of his followers after he was gone. He was telling them that they would be the physical manifestation of his light in the world after he ascended. We look at after his ascension, the day of Pentecost, when he sends the Holy Spirit onto his disciples. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the people in that room was a tiny tongue of fire, a tiny flame above their heads. It was like they were, all of the disciples were hundreds of tiny candles in the room. His light was now living inside of them. Their witness would reflect his light. Just as John 1:6-8 describes John the Baptist as a witness of the light, bringing others to believe and repent and be baptized. And this describes the first main point of the sermon: shards of glass do not create their own light. Though we are the light of the world, we don't create our own light. The light is not coming from us. The hope of salvation that is this light does not come from us or from our actions, but shines through us like light through the stained glass window. The image imprinted on us, displayed by us as the unified church joined together like those shards of glass, is that of Christ. We proclaim his light. We are witnesses to it. But we aren't the ones who've provided the means for that salvation or the basis for that hope. And this is a good thing. This is a very good thing. I've actually seen recently glass create light on its own. Not in person, unfortunately. But I was watching this video of these guys firing 2 glass cannonballs, one at the other, and capturing the impact on this like high-definition slow-motion camera, and it looked really cool. When the glass spheres smashed into one another, they hit with such force that for a moment, it actually created a flash of light between them. But that's just the thing. The light that this glass created was gone just as fast as it came. It wasn't long-lasting enough to do anyone any good, unless you can write a letter in a tenth of a second and can't find a candle or something like that. And even more than that, the effort exerted by the glass to produce that light was so great that it absolutely obliterated the glass spheres. It's a good thing that we don't have to create light for the world. Any light that we could create with our lives, any goodness and hope that we might spread, would be here and gone like a flash, and the darkness would swallow it up. And the sheer effort of doing so without God, if it's even possible to do without God, would absolutely destroy us. But we are able to be a light to the world because we have the eternal light within us. The God who loved us enough to send his Son into the world to die for us. And the world can fully place its hope in that, knowing it won't be let down, Because, as John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, how many of you watch the news? I don't even watch it, and I still hear it all the time. It's everywhere. News of hurricanes wiping out entire towns, of wars taking the lives of countless people, outbreaks of disease affecting thousands of more lives. It sure does feel like the darkness is overcoming the light sometimes. It's no wonder that the world seems to turn a critical gaze on Christianity in times like that and ask, where is your God in this? What do you have to say about this? I know we don't face much persecution or anything like that here, but even so, we can often feel the hostility and hear stories of those who really do face it. This isn't an example of persecution, but even a friend of mine who works at Bushnell and runs a booth for them at college fairs told me recently that at some of these fairs, he'll have a lot of people walk up to his booth, and as soon as he mentions that it's a Christian university, they'll walk away without another word. And that's a very light example, no pun intended. But I know that the attitudes like that still get to me. They make me feel like hiding my faith from people that I don't know. It's like I see the darkness pressing in, and my reaction is to hide the light from it, to not draw attention to myself or to the light. I feel like Peter denying Jesus in the courtyard. There's definitely a Peter in me somewhere. But perhaps that's why Jesus, the second thing he says in this little section in the Sermon on the Mount about the light is that it cannot be hidden. In fact, pretty much the entire section about light is an encouragement not to hide it. Going back to those verses, he says, "A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The light in the house is not hidden under a bowl. No one is ashamed of it. Quite the opposite, actually. It's set up on a stand where it can best provide light to the whole room. Because otherwise, what's the point of having the light at all? I think that's why we get instructions in the Bible like, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. This light of hope that we have does no good to the world if we hide it away and keep it to ourselves. I know that the church has failed to spread the light of Christ in many ways at many times in history. And I know that because of that, there are those who in this culture believe that it should be hidden away, that this light that we have should be hidden away, that humanity needs to move on from those old, outdated, harmful ways. For them, the light has been tainted by their experience with the church. Their hands were cut by shards of glass, and they never came back. And we have a choice in how we react to those people. I've already made the case that what we shouldn't do is bow to their will and hide our shame, or hide our light in shame. But neither should we brush them aside and ignore their complaints and their hurt. We have to show love to them, like Greg preached about earlier about loving our enemies, another teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. We should share our light with everyone, but what we need to do is be intentional and loving in how we go about sharing it. And just as a side note, loving does not always mean non-confrontational. I think we see that many times in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. But confrontation should be something that the Spirit leads us into, not our own anger And antagonism and hatred is something we should never be caught up in, especially when there's so much of it in the world already. So we need to be intentional in how we share the light, in how we share the gospel with the world. But we do need to do it, even and maybe especially with people in the world who would rather we hide it. Because the light of Christ, the hope of the gospel, is a beautiful thing. And it may be that those who have been cut by shards of glass are the ones who most need to see the beauty of the stained glass window. And that's the second major takeaway, is that shards of glass have beauty to share. We have a light to share with the world, and Jesus encourages and maybe even commands us to share it and not to hide it. So before we jump into the practical application of these verses in Matthew 5, there's a little bit of a side note that I wanted to make to help tie these ideas together. When we look at the beginning of chapter 6, the next chapter, which is still in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us this warning: be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. At first, when I read this, I was a little bit confused. I'm not going to lie. It's not that I haven't heard this teaching. Actually, the thing that Jesus says after this about not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing is a pretty popular one, at least when I was growing up. But it stood out when I was thinking about these verses in chapter 5. Where Jesus tells us to let your light shine before others. And I was a little bit confused, because I was like, well, are we supposed to live out our faith in front of others, or are we not? Now, I'm sure there's a lot more depth to the verses in chapter 6 than I've taken the time to explore. But it doesn't take long to find at least one of the explanations for this seeming contradiction. What it boils down to is our heart, our motivation behind our actions, as is the theme with much of Jesus' sermon here. In each verse, there is a different motivation stated. Matthew 6:1 tells us not to practice our righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Whereas Matthew 5:16 tells us to let our light shine in order to glorify our Father in heaven. So we have these two conflicting motivations or heart postures that elicit two different commands. We are not to act to be seen by others, but we are to act to glorify our Father in heaven. As we've talked about before with the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, the ultimate goal is the glory of God. With that whole story, God was allowing that to happen so that he would be glorified by the Egyptians. The reason that we spread the light is to point the world to him, not to show people how shiny we are. So we have to constantly be checking ourselves and our motivations, asking whose glory are we proclaiming, whose image is our window depicting. And now we come to the practical side of things. How we actually go about shining the light of Christ in the world. And while a lot of it depends on your own context and should be thought through each of us based on our own experience, our own opportunities, and our strengths, I want to give us three aspects of our lives that we can look to share the light through. The first is our actions, the second is our words, and the third is our hearts. So the first is shining our light through our actions. This one ties into our whole series really well. As you might remember, the main verse of our series, 1 Peter 2:12, says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We spread God's light in the world by living truly good lives. Importantly, as Troy Dean shared with us previously, we live out those good lives in the world. Like Daniel, we are all in an exile of sorts, separated from the Garden of Eden and waiting for this return of God's kingdom. And like Daniel, we must engage in the world around us in a meaningful way that simultaneously shows that we're living by different rules. We're careful with our money, but only so that we can be radically generous to those in need. We care deeply for the people in the world around us and desire relationships with them, but we don't do that by conforming to their preferences or agreeing with their worldviews. We live the fullest, richest lives by laying our lives down over and over and over, day after day, for the sake of others. We serve even and maybe especially the least of these, as Christ did before us. We spread the light of Christ by how we engage with the world around us, but it is something that we must do. Secondly, we shine the light through our words. This can look like a lot of different things. Building each other up with exhortation, speaking kind words to strangers, starting a podcast about the things you like, maybe. But probably the clearest, most powerful way that we can shine the light in the world through our words is by sharing the gospel. We share... We share the reason for the hope that we have. We share the gospel. We make an effort to, at the right time and in the right way, which we need the Spirit to show us a lot of times, tell people around us about the beauty of the good news, that God desires to be in a relationship with us so much that even though we were the ones who broke the relationship off in the first place, and even though we have pushed him away over and over and over again, he loved us so much that he went so far as to send his son to die for us, die for our sins, covering the debt that we owed him, wiping away our shame, giving us back a path to his loving presence. We spread the light of Christ through our words by using them to share his story. His story, not our story. And lastly, we shine the light through our hearts. As I said previously, one of the main themes of the Sermon on the Mount, or at least one of the themes that is like permeating throughout it, is this idea of the heart behind what we're doing, the motivations behind what we're doing. After Jesus talks about the light of the world in Matthew 5, he explains that the Old Testament laws are fulfilled through him. And he makes a point of saying that this doesn't mean that he abolishes those laws. He's not getting rid of them. Rather, he gets to the heart behind those laws. He says things like, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say, don't even be angry with people." And I'm paraphrasing here. "And you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." He tells us to be the light of the world and seemingly goes on to show us that being that light means holding ourselves to a higher standard. One that not only judges our actions and our words, but judges our hearts behind those actions and words. Shining the light does not come about through meticulously following the letter of the law, but through radically changing our hearts to operate from a place of love. Jesus sums this up when he explains the greatest commandment, or what the greatest commandment is in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So, we are to shine that eternal, undefeated light of Christ and share its beauty with the world through our actions and through our words and through our hearts. It's up to each of us to discern what that looks like in our own lives, but we aren't shining the light alone. First of all, it's not a light that comes from us, so we don't have to put in the effort to create it. But also, we're not alone in that we are together making up that city on the hill. We need one another to pull this off. One house on a hill does not shine like a city does, and one shard of glass in a wall does not shine like a stained glass window. Let's pray. Dear God, once again, thank you for this opportunity to learn about you, to reconnect with your light, with your love for the world and your heart. I pray that you would help us to learn more about you through this, that you'd help us actually take it to heart and apply it to our lives. Continue to move, continue to help us be connected with your light. In Jesus' name, amen.